Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 37 through verse 47. So Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. We've entitled the message, Children of God are Children of Satan. Children of God are the children of Satan. There's surely no word that is more stinging than the words spoken by Jesus in this passage before us this morning. But I assure you, they're out of words of love that Jesus makes this statement. So John chapter 8, verse 37 says, "And I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have heard, I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "Well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Let's pray. Lord, these are very, very strong words this morning. And I pray, Lord, that these words would find a place in our hearts this morning. The subject of whose kingdom and whose family do we belong to? There's only two fathers, there's only two families. So I pray this morning that these truths would burn in our hearts, that each one of us would be assured this morning which family we belong to, which father is truly our father. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that reality would come home today, that it would burn in their hearts, and they would choose you as their father and the body of Christ as their family. And so I pray for that. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible itself. Lord, we thank you for America. We love America, Lord. This is truly one of the greatest God-blessed nations of the world. And Lord, we pray for our nation. Our nation needs you so desperately. We need to come back to you, and we need to come back to your Word. So we pray that you would bring revival one last time to this great nation of ours. Pray for our president, Lord, that you would direct his steps, that he would be surrounded by godly persons that would constantly remind him of the word and of God's spirit and God's power to change. I pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate, that these men and women would desire to walk in righteousness. The governor of our own state, Lord, we pray for his soul, his salvation, his conversion, Lord. We lift him up to you. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, we have individuals that are in such need of the Lord. They're in such need of God's direction in their lives. And so we lift them before you today that you might bring them to an understanding of yourself. We thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. We thank you for these men and women that risk their lives for us on a daily basis. We pray that you would bless their decisions and bless their marriages and their families and all that they do. Those in the armed forces, we lift them before your throne today. Thank you. There's some from this congregation that are currently out in other countries, Lord, representing America. Be with them, protect them, and bring them back. We pray for our missions, Lord, as a congregation. We support India, Lord, Hope Ministries, VEIM. We lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders and Pastor Dan as he travels the world, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's Chosen People, Calvary Tecate Lanterns. We lift up these faithful, faithful servants on this Lord's Day. If any of them are discouraged today, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them. Let them find solace and peace in the Lord today. Let them trust in you. And so we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us see this as a worship service, that as we study and we stay engaged in the passage, we're actually worshiping the Lord. Let us worship you the remainder of the service. Change us this morning. Change us from the inside out. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you read through the Gospels of Jesus, the four different Gospels, Jesus ministered for 3 years. Some say 3.5 years, so we just say 3 years of ministry. Jesus said some tremendous things. And there are also some very, very strong, stinging words that Jesus says throughout his ministry. What I find quite interesting is that those stinging words and those difficult words were always addressed to the religious, those that were misrepresenting God to the people. For instance, in Matthew 23:33, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" So here he is confronting them, the religious leaders, and calls them sons of snakes. Now that's how you influence people and make friends. I mean, that's what he says. He just pulls the stops out and identifies who they are, cuts through the hypocrisy, and simply called them serpents and the sons of serpents. But surely there is no passage that is more blunt and more stinging than the one that is before us this morning. I call attention to verse 44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Of all the statements Jesus made, there isn't anyone that I believe that is more stinging and more in your face than that statement of the Lord himself, saying that their father was not God the Father, it was actually the devil himself, and that their desire was to do his will. I think this is hard because most people, and I don't care if we don't even claim religion, we may not even claim Christianity, I think when push comes to shove, most people believe they are children of God. And it is quite amazing. A person can be one of the most ungodly individuals, but if it gets right down to it, they're a child of God and they're going to heaven. It's just amazing. I've hardly ever met anyone that's going to hell. I got to tell you that. Almost everybody's going to heaven. Everybody is a child of God. Even if they don't even believe in a God, they're a child of him. And they're going to go to heaven when push comes to shove. So this statement of Jesus that their father was the devil and that they were there to do his will is really difficult for us to take in. It's a very, very hard statement. But what Jesus says here is absolute reality. Jesus takes all of humanity and says, let me simplify this for you, that there are really only two families, there are only two fathers, and there are two lines or descents. And simply said, you're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. That's what Jesus says. I guess we could ask ourselves at this point, how do we get to this point that Jesus would make such a statement? And I got to tell you, this week as I was reading the various commentaries and the various statements, there are some that find this passage quite difficult, and they say, well, you know, they kind of pushed Jesus and they kind of drove him to do it. But I think we're missing it. It has led to this point. They keep elevating the stakes. They keep denying the truth. And so what Jesus is attempting to do is to save them. And the only way he can do that is he's got to demolish their subjects and their system that they're believing in. They believe they're sons of Abraham, and they really weren't. They believe they were falling in the path of Abraham, and they weren't. So Jesus has to cut through all of this. He has to expose it. In the midst of their hatred and wanting to kill them, Jesus is attempting to reach him. And the only way he can do that is he's got to expose their sin. He's got to expose them. Now, I think every one of us in this room would do the same thing. Let me put it this way. You go home from church today and you notice next door that there's smoke coming out of your neighbor's house. There's one of us that would not go over there and warn. Even if you don't even go, those are the people I can't stand. I'm still going to go over there anyway. You'd still go next door and you would knock on their door and you say, I got to let you know that there's smoke coming out of your garage. Matter of fact, I can see there's flames now. And the person says, whatever. You don't like me. I've never liked you, so just leave me alone or something like that. And they say, no, listen to me. Your garage is on fire. If you remain in this house, you are going to be burned. Oh, okay, well, that's your opinion. I'm going to kind of, I'll see how this all works out. You know, you have your beliefs, I have mine. You can see how this is elevated. Pretty soon it's going to get to the point where you're going to say, you know something, I'm really sorry you don't see this, but you're coming with me right now. And you would probably grab them and literally pull them out of their house. You can see how this thing is elevating, it's going up a notch at a time. Because what's at stake here is salvation. What is at stake here is people that are religious that are leading others down the wrong path. The only way to avert it is to expose their false system, is to expose where they're at. And really, Jesus is leaving us a model here for this. Today we call it intervention. You got someone caught up in drugs. You got someone that's in sinful behavior. You try to confront them. You bring a few more people. Pretty soon you get the whole family together and you have a meeting with them saying, all of us are in disagreement with your sin. All of us disagree with the direction you're going. How do we get to this point? Well, because of the denial, because of the rejection. It builds and builds and builds, and that's what we're seeing here. So really, what we see here is a loving Savior. Some of us think that he's harsh here, that he's being mean-spirited, but it's the absolute opposite of the truth itself. This is God in all of his magnificence, that he would desire to save those that hate him and are planning to kill him. But this is the God of the Bible. Now, this chapter is an entire dialogue between Jesus and those on the Temple Mount. It actually goes back to verses 12 through 30, where Jesus is teaching after the day that ended the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verses 31 through 47 of chapter 8, Jesus gives instructions to those that are professing believers. We left off in verse 30 that they believed in him. Some had believed in him. So starting in verse 31, Jesus begins to speak to those that were professing faith in Jesus and begins to describe to them what it means to believe in him, what it is to be a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus. And then lastly, in verses 48 through 59, is the response of the unbelievers, because they're truly not believers. They have confessed it, but it's not real. So here's the thought of our passage. All humanity falls into one of two families, either being children of God or children of the devil. And that, simply said, is what Jesus communicates in these verses before us. Very, very strong words, but they need to be said. It's the only hope that they're going to be saved if Jesus can destroy this straw man, this phony system that they have in their own minds. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. It's based upon three claims that the religious leaders make. Their first claim is in verses 37 and 38. We are Abraham's physical children. We are descendants of Abraham. And by the way, Jesus agrees with this and he says, okay. Then in verses 39 to 41, we are Abraham's spiritual children, in which Jesus objects to, because it's not true. And then thirdly, in verses 41 to 47, we are God's children, in which Jesus absolutely opposes this and says it is incorrect. So you can see the progression here. We're Abraham's children by descendant. We're Abraham's spiritual children. And ultimately, we are children of God. Now, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Download the notes. I'm putting up on the screen. There's four pages of notes on the screen this morning. You got a YouVersion on your app. It's an app you can call YouVersion. You type in Calvary Rialto, the notes come up. You can download. I think downloading the notes and printing them out is like the best way to go. And then that way they're already there in front of you. You can write. And if you're using an iPhone, an iPad, you'll get distracted with Messenger. Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. Messenger, Facebook, all of these apps that kind of pop up unless you disable them. So I think best thing, just print it out, put your phone away. If someone dies, nothing you can do about it anyway. So you just you study the Bible because that's the most important thing. That's why we're here. So let's look here at, starting in verse 37, we are Abraham's physical children. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Now, this puts in context what we're looking at. I mean, the wider concept actually goes back to the very beginning of the chapter, but really in verse 31, Jesus remains behind there at the Temple Mount, and there he's speaking to those stragglers, the residents there of Jerusalem. Feast of Tabernacles is over. So Jesus starts speaking to them. The lights have gone out. They had four menorahs that were 75 feet tall in the court of the women. Josephus says that it lit up the entire mountain itself. Well, those lights have gone out, and Jesus stands before the people and says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me, walks in me, will not see darkness, but have the light of life. So you will have illumination. You will know the truth. You won't have to walk in falsehood. You'll know the truth. Now, at first, they're resisting Jesus. They're absolutely resisting what he is saying. They resist his invitation. They resist the fact that he's come from heaven, that he is the Son of God. They're resisting, they're resisting, they're resisting. So verse 31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But as Jesus continues to speak, some of the folks are intellectually agreeing with what Jesus is saying. They're going, okay, who could do miracles but the Messiah? He is the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about. So a few folks start to put it together, and they're going, okay, I'll give intellectual assent to that he's the Messiah. And of course, we could go into kind of guessing as their idea of the Messiah. Was he a nationalistic hero that would come and overthrow Rome, set up the kingdom of God, and they live happily ever after? I mean, there's all sorts of concepts on what the Messiah was. But they give assent to that they believe in him. Okay, we believe in you. No one's doing the things that you're doing except you be sent from God. Okay, we'll go with that. Verse 33, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So in verse 33, they make the statement that they're Abraham's descendants. So Jesus now picks up on that in verse 37, and notice what he says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring. Now what Jesus is agreeing to here is that they are physical descendants of Abraham. They are Jews. They are Israel. And he is agreeing with this. Now, unfortunately, the Jews read into this something much deeper than simply being physical descendants. One rabbi said it this way, Abraham himself sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to enter. So that's what Judaism taught. That if you are a Jew, if you are an Israelite, you get a free pass. Doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't even matter if you believed in God. In the final analysis, at the end of the day, you get to go to heaven. And you know why you go to heaven? Because it's Abraham's job to make sure you go to heaven. He's going to sit by the gate and make sure that you get in. There's a theologian in the second century by the name of Justin Martyr, and he was arguing with a Jew, and this argument is referred to as the Dialogue of Trypho, and you can look it up. And in this dialogue with this Jew,
he says to Justin, he says, they who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they are sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. So it doesn't matter how wicked you are. It doesn't even matter if you believe in God. As long as you are a descendant of Abraham and you are a Jew, you're going to heaven, is what he's saying. Now that's absolutely unbelievable. It reminds me of being a Catholic, because I mean, I was brought up that way. Didn't matter what you did. You know, you can live like hell on Saturday, but as long as you go to church, you're fine. You know, you just go to the Mass. You're hungover, but you're there. That's all that matters, you know. And you know, communion. You have a child that has communion. You have a big old party to celebrate. Everybody gets drunk. Communion, you know, bash, you know. Confirmation. All of these things. And it's just, as long as you're part of this group, as long push comes to shove, you'll go there. Even if you're not that good of a person, you get held over in purgatory, which is sort of the spiritual West Valley Detention Center, is basically what it is. And you get held over until you can get processed. But at the end of the day, you're still going to heaven because you're a good old Catholic. Absolutely false. There's no basis for this at all. Matter of fact, Paul said this in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So in the truest sense, if you're going to bring out the spiritual and think that you're saved simply because you're in Israel, you're sadly mistaken, because not all of Israel is Israel, is what he's saying. So you are not like Abraham spiritually. Notice what Jesus says here, and he knows where the direction they're going. He says, yet you seek to kill me. So you're claiming to be Abraham's descendants, and in the same breath you have hatred towards me, and you are plotting to murder me. How different this was of Abraham, who was looking forward to the Messiah, was looking forward to God's deliverer, was counting the days when God's promise would come as the Messiah. If you drop down to verse 56, and we'll look at this next week, look at this verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And here they are, hating Jesus, planning to kill him, but still claiming to be Abraham's kids. Can you see there's a void here? I mean, there's something wrong with this picture. What they're claiming isn't so. What they claim to be is not what they are. It's inconsistent. 1 John 3:10 says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So there's an absolute vacuum or void in their claim to be truly Israel, in its truest sense. Truly being a descendant of Abraham is truly void, because it's not so. So notice what Jesus says here as this thing progresses. Because my word has no place in you. Or literally, my word can find no entrance into you. Or my word has no advance, or my word is not making progress, or my word is not going forward. See, it all started with this intellectual assent that, okay, you're the Messiah, but it hasn't gone anywhere. The word of God's not important to them. It's not finding a place inside of them. They're not listening to the words that Jesus is speaking. They're having literally no effect at all. I guess the question at this point is, where does God's word fit into my life, into my heart? When I'm thinking about making a decision, what part does the word of God play in the decision making of my life? As to career, as to purchases, as to relationships, as to goals, as to plans. Is the Word of God second nature? It's always there, it's always included, it's always consulted. Or is it just sort of a thing you crack open on Sunday, crack open on Wednesday, crack open on Thursday, crack open on Tuesday? There's a Bible study, but as to practical living, the Bible just doesn't have a place. And it concerns me when people aren't concerned about what the Bible teaches, are not concerned about knowing what the Bible teaches. They fall into this category of these Jews who made the intellectual assent that they believed in Jesus, but the Bible had no connection in their life. There's nothing there. They heard what Jesus was saying, but it was almost foreign to them. Now again, this is elevating. You can see it right now. This thing is getting there. It's going to get to verse 44. I mean, it's going to get there. And it's because of their response. Jesus is upping the ante. He's upping it. He's going because of what they're doing. He's trying to reach them. Okay, you're going to say this? Okay, well, this is the truth about that. Well, then you're going to say this? Then this is the truth about that. And so he's just elevating this thing because he's responding to them. Verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now notice the difference here. Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Now he's claiming deity here. He's claiming that God is his Father. He has been present with the Father, and he is now relating to them what he has seen. Absolutely, this is a divine message. This was a divine encounter. And God himself is speaking a message that is sinless, faultless, and perfect, is what Jesus is saying. But therefore, I am hearing from my Father above, but you are not. And notice what he says. You also do the things which you heard from your Father. Now again, he's going to clarify this. Again, verse 37 clarifies this, because my word has no place in you. They're not spiritually in tune. The Bible doesn't really have a place for them. It's not really in their hearts. They're focused upon the here and now. Jesus has been in contact with his Father. It's divine. It's spiritual. It's from heaven. And it says, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. So their relationship was actually with the devil. And we get to verse 44, he's going to come right out and say it. But at this point, he's simply referring to their father. His father, capital F, referring to God the Father. Theirs is small f, referring to Satan, is literally what it is. He hasn't said it yet. This is a true, in his autobiography by William Barclay. We've spoken to William Barclay before. He was a Scottish theologian, very, very liberal man. But he's kind of a different guy. He's kind of like nailing jello to a wall, is what William Barclay's like. Because William Barclay didn't believe in the miracles. It's fun to read his commentaries when it comes to miracles, because he has a way of explaining them all away. I mean, they never really happened. It was a slip in the hand with the feeding of the 5,000. The little kid kept pulling sandwiches out and just tells this whole thing, you know. But often, it was so amazing about William Barclay, is oftentimes he will have insights sometimes that you're going, wow, I didn't see that one coming. I mean, what he just said is awesome. Well, it's told that his 21-year-old daughter and her fiancé were drowned in a boating accident. And William Barclay goes on to say that he and his wife barely could stand. It so affected them. But he said, by the grace of God, God carried them both through, and they continued to serve God and to love God. And so one day he received an anonymous letter in the mail, and the letter said, and I quote, I know why God killed your daughter. It was to save her from the corruption by your heresies, is what the person said. William Barclay, in response to that letter, said the following, if I had known the writer's address, I would have written back in pity, not anger, saying, as John Wesley once said, your God is my devil. Very similar to what we're seeing here. Then we can read what Jesus says, your father's the devil, and we can say, wow, he's being capricious, he is being revengeful, he's being angry. No, he's not. Absolute love in his heart. He is attempting to expose the hypocrisy so that they could be saved. The very ones that hate him and want to kill him. So don't look at this passage and think that God's being angry, he's ticked off. And it's absolutely breaking his heart. This rejection, it can't be any clearer who Jesus is. So verses 39 through 41, they first claim to be physical descendants of Abraham. But now in verses 39 through 41, we are Abraham's spiritual children. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now they've already claimed that they were descendants, but now they spin off that. And they're claiming to be spiritual children of Abraham. You say, well, why do you say that? Because it refers to the deeds of Abraham. Now, the deeds of Abraham is deeds of righteousness. His deeds of righteousness were in response to his faith in the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord, and what followed were deeds of righteousness. Now, what Jesus is going to confront here is that there's an inconsistency in this. You couldn't really be Abraham's spiritual descendants because your deeds are not righteous deeds. They're self-righteous deeds, but they're not righteous deeds. You're not truly trusting God through faith at all. So he says, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, Abraham's whole life was a life of faith. Matter of fact, you take the book of Genesis and you count up how many chapters are given over to Abraham. A quarter of Genesis is dedicated to Abraham. So there's no question that Abraham is important in the scriptures. There's no question that he is the father of Israel. He is the father of faith. The Bible records him coming out of paganism. It records him obeying God and trusting God. That through him, the descendants of Israel being birthed out of Abraham at age 100 years of age, his wife 90. He goes on to describe an entire nation that was birthed out of this man. Matter of fact, you go to the New Testament, you got Romans chapter 4 is an entire chapter given over to Abraham describing his faith and his trust in the Lord. What we have here, this rejection of the deeds of Abraham was actually a rejection of God. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because Abraham was instructed and was following the prescription of God by faith. And by faith, his deeds followed. So a rejection of Abraham is actually a rejection of the God of the Old Testament. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting his prescription of being justified by faith and not by works. Because Abraham modeled all of that. And of course, Abraham's ultimate sacrifice was when he offered up his only son on the altar. And of course, that was a picture of God the Father offering up his only son on the cross for the sins of the world. Romans 2:28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So he's making it clear that being a genuine descendant of Israel is a spiritual condition. Yes, there's a physical aspect to it, but it truly takes place in the heart. It's a transformation that happens in the heart. Look at verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. So he confronts them now with their plot to kill him. There's no question there's hatred in their hearts. There's no question throughout these chapters it mentions over and over again they're going to kill Jesus. There's a plot to kill Jesus. They're going to do so. James 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now what a contrast. Abraham is the friend of God, and these Jews are the enemies of God. Abraham was a friend to God. They have hatred for God, and they want to murder God's son. So what a contrast to those that are claiming spiritual familyhood from Abraham and also physical ascent from him. He says, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Well, Abraham believed. They don't believe. That's been his whole point. You won't believe. We say seeing is believing. The Bible teaches believing will produce seeing. But they won't believe. They won't exercise their faith. Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look at verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, when he says you are doing the deeds of your father, we say like father, like son. And that's what they're doing. They're acting just like their father, the devil, is basically what he's going to say. You resemble the devil, and that's how you're acting. But notice they begin to pick up on this now, and so they make this statement here. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, and that's God. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. Some believe that this is an insult to Jesus, that, of course, prior to Joseph marrying Mary, she was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was already impregnated with the Son of God. And the Bible says that Joseph didn't want to dishonor her, wanted to honor, and he still took her as his wife. Now, some believe that this is a slur as to this. As you know what, Jesus, we're not illegitimate like you, is what they're saying. Others say no. When he refers to this fornication, they're referring to the spiritual. And they're saying we have always had the true and living God. We've never embraced a false God. We've never been intermingled with idols. And it's one of the things that you see throughout the Old Testament. You even see it again when you come into 1 Corinthians that unfaithfulness to the Lord is often called harlotry. It's called adultery because we have been espoused our given or engaged to the Lord. So if we're engaged to Jesus and we begin to worship other idols, we're being spiritually unfaithful is what we're being. An instance of this is in Leviticus 17:7, where he refers to those that sacrifice to the goat demons as those that play the harlot. So playing the harlot, fornication, immorality, being unfaithful, they're all spiritual terms that were applied to those that deserted the Lord and began to worship other gods. So this brings us now to our third and final point here in verses 41 through 47. We are God's children. So first, we're Abraham's descendants. Secondly, we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And now they pull the stops out and say, you know what? We're God's children. We are truly God's children. So look at verse 41. We have one Father, God. Now, of course, this was a known fact that God was the Father to Israel as a nation. Now, whether it was individual had to do whether someone was born again, and then he would become their heavenly Father. But no question about it, the entire nation of Israel had God the Father. He was literally their father that had birthed them. As it says in Jeremiah 31:9, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So they claim that national statement of the Lord being a father to Israel. They say, he's my father. Absolutely, my father is what he is. Look at verse 42. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. So this statement, if God were your father, you would love me. If you truly knew God the Father, you would share his mutual love for his son, who's right in front of you. So their response shows they don't have a relationship with God the Father. Because if they had a relationship with God the Father, they would be in love with God the Son. But the very fact they have no love towards him, they actually hate him and they're planning to murder him, proves the point that their father is not God at all. It can't be God. It's absolutely impossible. It can't be God. John 15:23 says, he who hates me hates my father also. So again, what Jesus is attempting to do is to break the hard-heartedness. He's attempting to expose the hypocrisy of their religion. He's attempting to break their foolish system of works-based religion. He's attempting to do it. And the only way he can do that is he's got to expose it as fake. He's got to show them that the Father they're claiming is really Satan. It's not God the Father. Because if it was God the Father, they wouldn't be behaving the way they're behaving. I guess the million-dollar question for us this morning is, why are we here? I mean, I was outside just a little bit ago, and I was thinking, man, it's a beautiful day out. Someone said to me, Pastor, you going to go ride your motorcycle? I said, I would love to. I mean, this is a day you want to ride a motorcycle. When I say a motorcycle, I'm talking about a Harley Davidson, because that's the only type of motorcycle there is, by the way. Everybody knows that. One said, if I have to explain it, you wouldn't understand it. So that's just the way it is. It's a beautiful day out. I mean, the beach is a great place to go. The mountain's a great place. Palm Springs is a great place to go. There's amusement park. There's all kind of places a person could go. So, you know, why are we here? I would suggest to you that we're here is because we love the Lord. That's why we're here. And we're here to study the Bible, because we know that studying the Bible reveals God. It reveals His will. The Bible reveals who we are. It reveals who God is. The Bible truly confronts us to our sin and our need for a Savior, that we might experience God's grace and we might draw from Him. You look out the window, there's cars going down Cedar. If some of them are heading to the beach, I pray their cars blow up. No, I'm just kidding. No, I hope they have a great day. But again, it's like, there's no desire in some people's heart to want to be here. Oh, it's too beautiful outside. I can't go to church. The sun's out. I can't go to church. It's 80. I can't go to church. I got to wait for it to rain and the wind to blow, and then I'll go to church. It's because there's something that's lacking inside. There's not this hunger to know God, to worship with His people, to know His word, and to grow. It's just not there. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. People say religion's a private thing. Not if you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, that isn't true. If it is religion, it's religion. But if it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not a private thing. It can't be a private thing. It just can't. It doesn't even make sense. It's not a private thing. So he says, I proceeded forth and have come from God. So Jesus is declaring that this was his inhabitation. He is the Son of the Father. He came from heaven. And then he goes on to make it clear that he was dispatched by God's will. He didn't come on his own initiative. This was something that the Father gave him to do. And throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, he goes, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. I always do that which my Father. His whole life was that. That whole 33 and a half years was doing the Father's will. And so he's making it clear that he's from heaven, that God the Father is his Father. He's simply here because he's following the directions of his Father. He always does what the Father tells him to do. And then verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. So why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? And literally what Jesus is saying is, you're deaf. That's the problem. You're absolutely deaf. You don't get what's being said. It's almost like your ears are clogged up. You just don't get it. And you know, you get around certain people that have certain hobbies and are into certain things, and sometimes it's another world, isn't it? It's just another world. Get around people that are in computers, and they start talking about all sorts of different things, separating the drives, and they talk about all sorts of different terms and stuff, and you're like going, whoa, I'm out of my element. I don't know what you guys are talking about. Well, that's how they felt with what Jesus was talking about. He's just talking about the spiritual. If they were born of the Father, they would pick up on it, because he's just basically speaking relationship. He's talking about his relationship with the Father, and it should be just, yes, absolutely, yes, I agree. That is wonderful. Thank you for explaining that to us, is what it should be. But to them, it's all foreign. It's like they can't hear. It's like they're literally deaf. And then he says, you're in denial. It is because you cannot hear my words. You don't want to hear, and you don't want to know. It's like that old saying, none so blind as those that will not see. That's really what it is. It's not a desire to know. Now, I could see, you know, we come to a service, maybe it's your first time here, you didn't bring a Bible, because the churches you've been to, they don't really have Bibles, or maybe they put them up on the screen. I was at a church one time, and the pastor says, you don't have to bring your Bible, we'll put it up on the screen. I thought, boy, this is a place I wouldn't be coming at all. Lord, don't rapture while I'm here, because I'll be left behind. I don't want to be here, you know. And I can understand that. I totally understand that. I know there's churches like that. We put the verses up there. We put the address. I don't print the word. You know why we don't? I don't want you not having a Bible. I want you to physically have a Bible. If you don't have one, you need to steal one. You need a Bible. You need to get a Bible. I'm just kidding. Don't steal from our bookstore. Don't do that. Thou shalt not steal. Remember that verse. Well, we don't do that. But I could see a person comes in, they go, I don't have a Bible. The church I go to, you don't bring a Bible. They put it up on the screens, or they say, don't worry about it. We'll tell you what the Bible says. Just believe us, and we'll tell you what it says. And I can see it. But here's another one. From my vantage point, I see people, you know, that come in, they have Bibles, and the Bible's in a safe place next to them. It's not in their hands. They're not even following along. And I don't get it. I remember years ago, we had one individual used to sit in the front row, and I felt like dragging him out. I just, pray for me. I need a lot of prayer this morning, but I felt like dragging this guy out by the scruff of the neck. I really did. Because week after week, he'd sit there, and the Bible is just sitting on his, right next to him, right in the seat right next to him, never picked it up, never opens it up, and just sits there like this, like, you better say something. You better bless me, and you better say something. I had a rough week, and you better say something profound. And he said, and really, I wasn't on trial. It was really him. He was the one that was on trial. He was the one that wouldn't crack open his Bible, wouldn't follow along. So again, where is God's word in our life? And that's really the issue here. They're not listening. They're not getting it because they really don't want to. It's just not their thing. So this brings us now to the verse of verses, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Boy, that was a hard statement to hear in the first century. Can you imagine now in 2017 to hear that? In this politically correct environment that we find ourselves in, where you can't call an evil person evil, you can't call a wrong person wrong. And here's Jesus speaking to these religious descendants of Abraham who are claiming to be spiritual children of God. And now they're claiming to be the children of God. And he looks at them and he says, you know what? Your father is the devil. Again, this nonsense, this universal fatherhood of God is absolutely false. We are all sons and daughters of Adam, but only those that are born again are sons and daughters of God. And being a son of Adam, being unconverted, means you are a son of the devil, is what it means. There's only two fathers, there's only two families. And he says here, you want to do the desires of your father. If we're in Adam and we're not born again, that's what we're doing. And we can fight this and we can disagree with it all we want. And this is what coming from the very lips of Jesus himself. There's only two fathers, there's only two families, and you're in one or the other. I'm going to look here just real quickly, and I'll put these up on the screen, this 7 points of 7 characteristics of the children of the devil. 7 characteristics of the children of the devil. I just want to pull it from the passage we're looking at, and you'll see this. I'll put the verses up there. But notice these 7 characteristics. Number one, they will not give place to the Word of God, verse 37. The Bible's not the priority. It's not there. Number two, they trust in the flesh, their human birth, and their works, verse 39. Number three, they hate Christ and seek to kill him, verses 40 and 44. And Satan is a murderer, and his children imitate him. Number four, they do not love Christ or the things of Christ, verse 42. Number five, they do not understand the word. They're blinded by Satan, verse 43. Number six, they are liars and love lies more than the truth, verse 44. And then number seven, they will not hear the word of God. They hate it, verse 47. Now that's real clear. You look at those seven characteristics. That marks someone whose father is the devil. That marks someone that is unsaved, someone that is of this world, that needs a new birth. Now when he says the devil, he's talking about a real individual. Often we'll have people today say, well, we've got this war between darkness and light. Well, this war between darkness and light is because of a person called the devil, or called Satan. Isaiah 14, verses 9 through 14 describes him, and so does Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Now let's keep in mind who Jesus is addressing here. He's not addressing blatantly immoral people. He's talking to religious people. He's speaking to church-going people. He's speaking to those that are so deluded into thinking that God is their father when they have hatred in their heart, they want to kill Jesus, and they have no place for the Bible. That's who he's confronting here. Satan's two characteristics. Notice these two characteristics. Number one, Satan is a murderer. That's one of the first characteristics of Satan. It says that he was a murderer from the beginning. And the ultimate murder was when he robbed Adam and Eve of the gift of eternal life. That was the ultimate murder. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That was the ultimate murder that was committed by Satan when he basically robbed Adam and Eve of eternal life. The first son born, which was Cain, murdered his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Boy, that says a whole lot about the human race. The first child born was a murderer. Wow, that's a good start. John, 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I tell you, Jesus' statement here, he was a murderer from the beginning, is absolutely spot on. I mean, you go back through history and that's what you see. Auschwitz, you see where 6 million Jews were tortured and murdered. You got the killing fields in Cambodia. You got millions that were murdered by Stalin. You got the murders that are taking place as I speak from Islam. I mean, we can just go on and on. You turn on the news, I'll guarantee tonight, you turn on the news tonight, there probably will be a murder-suicide on the news tonight. And if it isn't tonight, maybe Monday night. Used to be a big story when you'd hear about an estranged couple and the father felt like, well, if I can't have my kids, I'll kill you, I'll kill them, and then I'll kill myself. Now it almost seems like every week you see something like that. That's Satan, folks. That is Satan. There's absolutely the devil behind that. He is the father and the originator of all murders, all tortures, all breaking of the law. It's all Satan. Today we don't call it rebellion. We call it expression. That's what it is. Notice the second characteristic of Satan. He's a liar. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar. So you go back to Genesis 3 and you see he questions God's word. He changes God's word. He denies God's word. Matter of fact, the very first denial of the teaching of God is the teaching of God's judgment in Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Boy, is judgment laughed at today? You start talking about going to heaven, and people go, you believe going to heaven? You go, man, I'm afraid to bring up hell. I mean, it's just like, they don't even want to, I mean, they don't believe in going to heaven. I bring up judgment if you don't trust Christ and say, better not bring that one up. But really, judgment is mocked at. It's laughed at. Well, it's no surprise. The very first doctrine that Satan opposes is God's judgment. All the way back in Genesis 3:4, where it calls him the father of lies, which means he's the source of lies or the propagator of lies. Now, some of us think that lies originate in Washington and Sacramento. It partially do, because that's where Satan is. There's a lot of truth to that. But they really originate with a person known as Satan or the devil. It's not simply a city, but it's an absolute person. Now, people don't become sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we're sinners. And the Bible is very clear on this. We're born into iniquity. We're born sinners by nature and by choice. Now, to dismiss what Jesus says here and to not recognize that life is a spiritual battle in which Satan is alive and well is to be defeated. The Bible is so clear on this. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." You know, our children, they rebel, they act up. "I'm going to beat the devil out of them," is what I'm going to do. Let me just tell you this. You better recognize that as a spiritual battle. Simply inflicting corporal punishment is not going to change the soul. That's where you got to pray for that child. You need to share with them what God says. They've defied and sinned against God, and they've sinned against you, and now there's repercussions for that. You're trying to burn in their hearts that it's a sin against God. It's a sin against others. To simply think that you can spank your children without implementing God's truth to them is you're being duped by the devil. I'll get that devil right out of them. That's what I'll do. Well, let me tell you this. You may be able to control them. You may be able to spank them. You can do all that. But if you don't bring out the spiritual and get to the root cause, it's the devil. It's Satan. Look at verse 45. "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." What a contrast here. I mean, we just talked about the origin of lies, the origin of murders is Satan. And now Jesus is contrast to Satan as he speaks the truth. "But because I speak the truth," Ephesians 4:21 says, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." But he says, "you do not believe me." You know why? Because they're dupes of the devil. They're always listening to Satan's voice. They're always listening to the devil. So God starts speaking truth. They go, "I've never heard that before." They're not used to it. Again, this is this battle that's taking place. This is this battle that has happened between God and Satan himself. And his followers are duped because they're constantly in tune with what the devil is saying. Look at verse 46. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" So Jesus has two questions here. The first question is this: which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, this is interesting that he would say that, because he's talking about missing the mark in the broadest sense. He's basically saying, can you point out any sin in my life? Can you pinpoint anything that I have done that is inconsistent, sinful, and wrong, that I've literally missed the mark? Crickets in the background. No one says nothing. Now, can you imagine standing, if I stood before you this morning, say, "I dare you to pick out one sin on mine." I did it last service. My wife started laughing in the front row. I felt really good when she did. Because it's true. Because we're sinners. Remember years ago, wasn't it Gary Hart, when he's running for office, he says, "I dare anyone to expose something in my life." The next day he was done. He was having an affair. It was just exposed all over the news. I don't even think he lasted 24 hours, I don't think. Can you imagine standing up here and say, "Okay, anybody convict me of sin?" The line starts all the way to Jack in the Box, and you're getting two tacos for a dollar while you're waiting in line. Those aren't even tacos, by the way. So I don't know what those things are. I think it's cow can in a tortilla, I think is what it is. I always tell my wife, I can't understand. I go, "You know, here we eat Mexican food, and you call those tacos, and I think that's sacrilegious is what that is. That's not a taco. But I like them." Ew. It's like gross. It's got a slice of cheese in it. What is it? But it's like, I don't know how I got onto that one. Boy, this is what happens. Stick to your notes. So crickets in the background. Who can find something wrong with me? Crickets in the background. You'll hear all this noise in the background. They don't say anything. There's your opportunity right there. I'm not going to believe in you because you're a liar. I'm not going to believe in you because you're the devil. I'm not going to believe. Here's your opportunity to lay it all out. Nothing. Crickets in the background. No one says nothing. Because Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. Here's the next question. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe in me? Here's another one with crickets. So here he gives them a carte blanche saying, point out any sin that I've ever committed. Just lay it out right now. Nothing happens. Okay, here's the next question. That if I've not sinned and there's no error in me, the question, the logical question is why won't you believe? If you can't find something wrong in what I'm saying, there's inconsistency, there's no inconsistencies, why would you not believe? And so here, Jesus here is basically exposing them. This is what he's doing. He's just very clear before everyone. He's exposing them. He's exposing their hatred. He's exposing their desire to murder him. He's identifying that there's no sin in his life, there's no error in his life, but they still won't believe. 2 Timothy 4:4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's where they're at. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Now, this word hears in verse 47 means more than simply comprehending. It's the idea of comprehending in order to respond. It's attempting to understand so we can do it. And he's saying, that's not where you're at. You're not hearing God's word with that idea. You're not hearing God's word in order to understand it so you can put it in application. That's furthest from you. That's not even on your list. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Now, that's the real reason they refuse to believe, is because they're not of God. They're actually of Satan. 1 John 4:6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, look at verse 48. We'll look at this next week. But look at their response here to what Jesus just said. The Jews answered him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You want to say, hello? Oh my gosh. Verse 49, and Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Look at verse 59. You talk about fleshing them out. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These are not believers, folks. I don't think anybody in here would think that they are. These are not believers at all. I want to close with just three thoughts of application. Number one, all humanity falls into one of two families, either being children of God or children of the devil. Which family do we belong? Oh, there's no question more important than that. That is the question. Number two, if a person knows God, they also know God's Son Jesus that he has sent. They also love God's Son Jesus. Do we love Jesus? And thirdly, has God's Word found a place in us? Is there an advancement and the moving forward in our relationship with Jesus? Or is it simply I've made an intellectual assent? Okay, he's the Messiah, stop. Because that's where they were at. His word never found a place in them. They never made that transition. It was just simply an assent to God, but not a belief. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? It's the most important decision you will ever make is to choose Christ, to recognize who He is, and to recognize that you and me are sinners that are separated from a holy God. Our only hope is putting our faith in Him who took our place, believing that He both died for us, He was buried, and He rose from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I pray for these precious people that came out this morning that You have spoken to us this morning. I know these are such strong, strong words. But Lord, they need to be studied. We need to expound on them. Because it literally led up to You having to say these things because they refused to be honest. So Lord, let us be honest before You this morning. Let us turn from our way to God's way. Let us trust You. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. They know about Him. They've even maybe quoted Him, but they have never placed their lives in His hands. They have never trusted Him. And I pray this morning we would do so. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and say, I can use some prayer.